Tonight our scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. That is 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Good job.
Tonight is the third Sunday night of the month, and so it's question and answer time. And you have supplied really good questions, plenty of questions. We always have plenty of good questions, Bible-related questions, and I'm thankful for your participation in this continually. And we will try to give a good Bible answer for all of these questions. And you know the policy about this. I don't make up any of my own questions. And also, if I don't answer it in a way that's satisfactory to you, if I am confusing in my answer, or if I don't read your question in the way that you thought it was to be understood, then feel free to resubmit that question and we'll try to tackle it again. Let's get right to it. First question is this, and it's sort of a story question. In other words, the question is going to tell a story and then ask a question about that story and how we should respond. So let me read this question to you and pay close attention if you would. A long time ago, I witnessed a disagreement in a men's business meeting, that is, in a congregational men's business meeting, over the replacement of some window shades that a church member had donated to the church. It had been 30-plus years, that is, 30-plus years since those window shades were first donated, and it was suggested that we update with some new curtains. The one who donated the shades got irate and shouted that he wanted those shades back if they were taken down. Now, of course, this wasn't here. None of our men would behave this way, but this was at another place. The man who donated the shades got irate and said he wanted the shades back if they were taken down. The matter was dropped as there were no elders and it was easier to keep the shades than to deal with the church bully. The question is, are items donated to the church to be considered with the same regard as money given in the collection plate, in that there are no strings attached? Aren't these items now the property of the church for the church to decide how they are to be used? Or not used at all and disposed of? And the answer is yes. If something is given to the church, whether that is money put in the collection plate or if it's some kind of property like window shades or something else, if it's given as a gift to the church, then the church is at liberty to dispose of it under the leadership of the elders. You know that we've been talking in our Wednesday night Bible class about the elders' discretion in matters of judgment, not in matters of faith, but in those matters where God has not dictated how we are to behave, then the elders have jurisdiction around that. And so that's Hebrews chapter 13, 17. But think carefully about those cases in the New Testament where members of the church donated to the work of the church, gave contribution. For example, in Acts 4 and 5, you'll recall that the Christians were bringing money that they got from the sale of property, and they were laying it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas is the only one who's named. That's in Acts 4, 36 and 37. Barnabas is the only one who's named is doing this, but Christians were doing this on a widespread basis. It says in that context, they had all things common. Because there was a great need in the church at that particular time. It's not teaching communism, but it's teaching the exact same thing that we would do if there was some kind of crisis in the church and we all of a sudden had a great financial need among the many members of the church. We would be doing everything we could to help one another solve their immediate need, and that's what they did. But they brought the property and laid it at the apostles' feet. Can you imagine one of those people having brought the money from the sale of that property and laying it at the apostles' feet, coming back later and saying, I'd like to get a refund on some of that? No, you couldn't imagine them doing that. What about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when we read about the Macedonian contribution for the needy church in Jerusalem? There had been a famine in Jerusalem, and the church at Jerusalem needed help. And those Christians in Macedonia, including the church at Corinth, and I suppose also at Thessalonica and at Berea, were donating money to be given as aid to the church at Jerusalem. Now, that money needed to be used up for a good purpose, to help save those Christians from their hunger in Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine a Christian having donated to that cause? And incidentally, that's the context in which Paul says God loves a cheerful giver in 2 Corinthians 9:7. This is the same context in which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that he wants the churches to contribute every first day of the week. Can you imagine somebody giving to that, and after the money has been shipped off to Jerusalem by the hands of Paul, one of those Christians in the church at Corinth coming up and saying, you know, I remember I gave some to help the needy saints at Jerusalem. I'd like to take some of that back now. Well, the money wouldn't be there, because it needed to be used for a good cause. And that's the same thing that applies in the church today. When we put that money in the collection plate, it is being put in there to be put to the Lord's work. When I was little, my parents always taught me that I was giving to God. When I put that money in the collection plate, they said, Caleb, you're giving to God. And that's really true, because we're giving that money to be used in the service of the church. And once we've put it in there, that is for God. Now, you might say, what if I come into a financial crisis? What if I've been a faithful giver for years and years? I've been really liberal in my giving to the church, and then I have a job reversal, and all of a sudden my income drastically changes, and I'm in trouble. Could I go to the church and say, give me some of my money back? Certainly not. There's another procedure to be used in a case like that, and that's the principle of benevolence. And that's the exact thing that was happening in the church at Jerusalem. That was happening in the churches in Macedonia when they gave to help the poor saints. If you get in a pickle, The process then is to come to the church, come to the elders, come to whoever's assigned to benevolence in the congregation where you're a member, and say, I'm in a pickle. I'm in a fix now. I need some help. And the good Christians will help in a case like that where there is a legitimate need. Now, one more thing before I leave this question. I do think there are cases where I might loan some property to the church. For example, suppose our sound system went out. I've got an amplifier, and if a sound system went out on Saturday and we didn't have time to get it fixed before Sunday, I might bring my amplifier up here and a microphone, and we might use that for the sound for that Sunday. Well, that'd be all right, but it would be understood at the outset that I was just letting the church borrow this, and then we're going to get the sound system fixed next week, and I'll take my amplifier back. There wouldn't be anything wrong with someone borrowing the church or lending the church some property like that, as long as you don't give the indication that it's a gift from the outset, because that'd be dishonest. And in that case, we'd be no better than Ananias and Sapphira were in Acts chapter 5 when they lied about what their gift was to the church. If you make the impression that you're giving something to the church and then you decide later, well, I was just letting them borrow it, and you change your tune on that, that would be just like what Ananias and Sapphira did, in essence, lying about a gift to the Lord's church. And none of us would want to do that. Okay, next question. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And the question is, who was Lilith? Lilith, L-I-L-I-T-H. And I'm bringing this up because some time ago, somebody asked a question about, did Adam have another wife? And there is some folklore to this effect. And when the person asked the question, the name Lilith was not in the question. And so I did not really understand the force of the question. So I'm bringing this up again because I was reading something this week about Lilith, and it made me remember that question where somebody asked, did Adam have another wife? And they couldn't remember the name, and I couldn't either, and so I didn't really know how to answer the question. But after it was over, I think it might have been Jeff Hope, somebody came to me after it was over and said, they're talking about Lilith. And I said, oh, I've heard about Lilith. So here we know what we're talking about now. Who is Lilith? There is no biblical account of a lady named Lilith, but the legend has come from Jewish mythology, and it's in a book called The Alphabet of Ben-Sira. You can read that online if you want to, but here's the alleged story about Lilith, is that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God made man, and it says he made woman too, that he actually created Lilith from the dust of the ground after he created Adam from the dust of the ground, and that's Adam's first wife. But then what happened is, when Adam told Lilith that he was going to be the leader in their household, she didn't like that. And so she said she was going to leave Adam, and indeed she flew away from him. And I mean, according to the legend, she literally took off. She flew away like a bird. And Adam told God about this. And God sent three angels to go after Lilith, and they found her at the Red Sea, of all places. They found her at the Red Sea. But she wouldn't come back to Adam, and after that she became a demon. And so, according to the legend, she may still be somewhere walking around in the earth as a demon. So that's the story of Lilith in a nutshell, and there are other legends that surround her. But sometimes feminists in our current time will latch on to Lilith as a kind of a hero because she threw off the shackles of the authority of Adam, according to the folklore. It all hinges on this idea that Genesis 1 tells one story about creation, and that's Adam and Lilith, and then Genesis 2 tells the subsequent story about Adam and Eve. So Genesis 1 tells you the story of Adam and Lilith, according to this interpretation, and Genesis 2 tells you the story of Adam and Eve. But let's read those two accounts. First, when Genesis 1 talks about the creation of man, and then Genesis 2, when we get some further details about the creation of man. You're at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Now here's the place where God creates Eve. Male and female, he created them. Now that's all the detail you get in Genesis 1 about the creation of woman. You have to turn over to Genesis 2 to get further insight about what God did when he created woman. Look at Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Both of these texts, Genesis 1, 26, 27, Genesis 2, 21, 22, they're both talking about the creation of Adam and Eve. There are not two different first women that are created here. You need to always remember this about Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 gives you the play-by-play of creation, as it were. It gives you an account of creation. Genesis 2 gives you some extra detail about the creation of man. So it's talking about the same events, but chapter 2 gives you a little bit more insight. I like to compare it to football announcing, where chapter 1 is the play-by-play and chapter 2 is the color commentary, if that means anything to you. Where chapter 2 is where you get a little bit more detail and insight as to what happened in chapter 1. So there is no historical evidence, by the way. There's no historical proof that there ever was such a person as Lilith, if you ever hear someone talking about that. Next question. Turn over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And the question is this: what alternatives do you have if your work demands you to work all day on Sunday? Let me say that again. What alternatives do you have if your work demands you to work all day on Sunday? I've got to just give you a Bible answer on this, and there is no biblical alternative for worshiping God on Sunday. There is a popular movement in some places to have people eat the Lord's Supper on Saturday or eat the Lord's Supper on Friday or something like that. But the New Testament pattern is for the Christians to assemble on Sunday around the Lord's table, and they are to contribute on Sunday and to engage in the other acts of worship that were common among Christians in the first century. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we read this: "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," and that's a reference to the Lord's Supper, "Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Here's Christians gathering to worship on Sunday. And we read about that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, where we read, "On the first day of," now get this, "on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." The Christians in the first century got together every first day of the week for worship, and there is no biblical alternative to that. Notice also that there's no biblical alternative to assembling with the saints, because Hebrews 10:25 says that we're not to forsake the assembly as the manner of some is. That is, there are some people who make a habit or a manner out of forsaking the assembly. And Hebrews 10:25 says, don't you be doing that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So the question is, what do I do if my work schedule causes me to be at work all day on Sunday? The Sunday evening service, such as we're engaged in right now, was originally designed in our brotherhood. The reason churches started having a Sunday evening service was to provide for those people who had to be at work on Sunday morning and couldn't attend the worship of the saints. So we started having Sunday evening services so people could do that. But some people are required by their jobs to work all day on Sunday, and they cannot attend either one according to their work schedule. The solution is to one of two things: to go to the people who are in charge of you at your work and make a petition with them in a very kind and loving way, gently, to tell them that you need to be at services on Sunday and can you rearrange your schedule so that you can be at services on Sunday. Or, in the second place, to look for another job. And that may be a possibility too. I would suggest that anybody who is in this predicament talk to the elders about it and get their counsel about how best to handle this situation. Now turn over to Matthew 5, verse 32. Matthew 5 and verse 32. And the question is, how does the Bible define adultery? In Matthew 5, 32, Jesus said, and I'm quoting what the person who asked the question put in the quotation here. It's not an exact quote, but in Matthew 5, 32, Jesus said, "If anyone divorces his wife, except for unchastity, makes her commit adultery." What does she do in this case? What did the woman do in this case that makes it where she is committing adultery? In Matthew 5 and verse 32, Jesus uses a word called adultery, and that word means sexuality, a sexual act, in particular intercourse, not just a sexual thought or something, but intercourse, that violates a marriage vow. So it's sex that violates a marriage vow, breaks a marriage vow. And someone can commit this, of course, and the person who is said to commit it in this case is a woman who has been divorced. And the biblical teaching on the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage is that if your marriage, your previous marriage, ended for any other reason other than the following two reasons, then you are committing adultery if you enter into a subsequent marriage. And those two reasons are if your former spouse died, or if you put away your former spouse for the cause of unfaithfulness, for committing adultery, for sex outside of the marriage vow. And the Bible doctrine of marriage and divorce and remarriage is not complicated. You can read really three passages in addition to Matthew 5 and get the whole doctrine, the whole doctrine on marriage and divorce and remarriage from Christ. And here are the three passages if you want to write them down. Matthew 19:9. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. I'll say those one more time. Matthew 19:9, Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And Mark chapter 10, 11 and 12 is particularly interesting because it shows that Christ's law about marriage and divorce and remarriage applies to both the man and the woman. It says if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits fornication. And fornication, I need to hasten to add, is a generic term that applies to all sexual sin. That is, all sex that's outside of a God-approved marriage. That's fornication. The Greek word is porneia. It's the word from which we get our word pornography. And so all of that is fornication. So if a man puts away his wife and marries another, he commits fornication. And then the next verse, Mark 10, verse 11 says, if a woman puts away her husband and marries another, she commits fornication. And so what is Jesus talking about when he says a man puts away his wife? This is Matthew 5, 32. What is Jesus talking about if he says a man puts away his wife and he causes her to commit adultery? What does that mean? That means, sadly, that he has put her in a position where if she remarries, she commits adultery. And that's a tragic thing. A man just decides, I don't want to live with this woman anymore, so I'm going to put her away. He's put her in a position where if she remarries, she sins against God. And it might be a great temptation for her to be remarried. But again, the Bible doctrine on marriage and divorce and remarriage is there are only two legitimate reasons for remarriage, or circumstances, two legitimate circumstances in which someone can remarry with God's approval. And that is if the first spouse is dead, or if you have put away your first spouse for the cause of immorality, of fornication. So it's a tragic thing. You make her to commit adultery in the sense that you make a situation come about where if she remarries, she's going to be committing adultery. And that would be a tragic thing. Okay, next question. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. And this is a very good question, and it's a deep question. And it's kind of an intimidating question. But I think if we take the Bible doctrine altogether, we will be able to come to a good answer. It's not an impossible question to answer, but I will tell you, this is a deep one. Okay? Brace yourself for that. I had to brace myself for it too. Here we go. Here's the question. And if I told you who asked the question, you'd be very proud of this person. I don't want to say because it might embarrass him, but this is a very good question. If God already knows what will happen with regards to whether or not someone will become a Christian, then how is that different from the concept of predestination? Now let me say that again. If God already knows what will happen with regards to whether or not someone will become a Christian, how is that different from the concept of predestination? Now think very carefully about that. The question is, God knows whether or not every single person will ever become a Christian. How is that different then from God making it so that this person will or will not become a Christian? Let me just appeal to our common sense for a minute on this, and then we'll look at what the Bible says. There are many things that you and I know will happen or know that are happening without causing those things to happen. For example, I know that Jesus is going to come again one day because the Bible teaches that. I know that, sure as I'm standing here, that Jesus is going to return one day. But I have nothing to do with making that happen. Isn't that the case? You and I are certain that Jesus is going to return, but just because we know something's going to happen in the future doesn't mean that we're causing that to happen. Also, let's think about this. I could make a prediction, because I'm not going to preach all that long, I could make a prediction that within an hour there are going to be many people in this room who will eat a meal. And I could say I know that. Many people in this audience are going to eat a meal within an hour. But does that mean that I'm causing you to eat a meal just because I know that? Well, certainly not. You see, that's the way it is with God's knowledge. God knows everything. God knows every future act. He knows every past act. He knows every current act. But that doesn't mean He's directly causing any of those things to be. God knows whether you or I will be faithful to Him in the future. But that doesn't mean that He is directly determining whether you or I will. He's left that choice up to us. A couple of passages on God's foreknowledge, that God knows everything that will ever happen. One is Psalm 139. If you want to read that later, we're not going to take the time to, but that clearly teaches God in that text. It says, God knows our thoughts afar off. He knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. Or Proverbs 15 and verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. That is, God knows what's going to happen before it happens. There are two texts that people use to teach that God predestines individuals to either be saved or lost. That is, there are texts where people say God is picking out, even before people are born, God says that person's going to be saved, that person is going to be lost, and makes it so, such that they have nothing to do with whether they're saved or lost. God picked it out and determined it before they were born, and there's nothing they can do about it. There are two texts primarily that people go to, and these texts do teach that we are predestined in a sense. I'll give you those texts. The texts are Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. We won't take the time to look at it. We'll talk about it in a minute. And the other is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. And these passages, frankly, let me be very clear, do teach that we are predestined. The question is, how does God do that predestinating? How is it that God predestines us? It clearly teaches that Christians are predestined to be saved. The question is, how does He do it? And the answer is, He does it just like a teacher does who sets out some criteria for who's going to make an A in a class. Think about that for a minute. In a sense, a teacher of a class predestines everyone who's going to make an A, doesn't he? Because he says, here's what you can do to make an A in the class. If you do the reading, if you study for the exams, if you show up for class, if you do these things, you're going to make an A in the class. And so, in a sense, He has predestinated everyone who's going to make an A, because He has simply said, you do this, you'll make an A. But if He's a good teacher, if He's an honest man, He doesn't start out the class before He's even taught a word and say, I like that person over there, he gets an A. And I like this person over here, she gets an A. But I don't like that guy sitting in the middle, he gets a D. Well, He hasn't even taught the class yet. He hasn't even given any assignments. That'd be unfair, wouldn't it? You know what you'd call that? You'd call it being a respecter of persons, wouldn't you? You would say, that person is unfair because he's not even given me a chance to try to do well in the course. He's already given me a D before I've even started out. That's unfair. And you know, God is no respecter of persons. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Peter recognized that. As soon as Cornelius was about to be saved, he said, God is no respecter of persons. That hit him at that point. And God wouldn't do that to us. So in what sense then has God predestinated us? He knows if we're going to be saved or not. He has predestinated us to be saved or lost in the sense that he saved. He said to us, if you will obey the gospel and if you will live faithfully to me, you're going to be saved. That has already been determined. That has been predestined. And so in that sense, we've been predestined about whether we're going to be saved or lost. And here's a passage to teach that. You're at Ephesians 3. I think I had you turn to Ephesians 3. Let's read verses 8 through 11. To me, that is Paul says, to me, Paul, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, that is the church of which you and I are a part, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now notice this verse in verse 11. This is very critical to our discussion. This, that is, the making known of the truth through the church, the preaching of the gospel through the church, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about that. This is according to the eternal purpose. That is, it's always been in the mind of God for the gospel to be preached through the church. That has been predestinated. The plan of salvation has been predestined. God figured that out long before you or I was ever born. God figured out the plan of salvation in his eternal purpose. Since before he created the world, he has had a plan to save mankind. And that's the sense in which he predestined some to be saved and some to be lost. He predestined before the world began that there was going to be a plan of salvation and that those people who obeyed it were going to be saved and those people who did not were going to be lost. God knows who will obey and who won't obey, but he leaves that choice up to us, and that's why we have the gospel. We have time for one more question, and it is this. How big is the devil? This question is from some of our children. How big is the devil? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I think you're already in Ephesians. And I've got a slide here because I thought this would just give me a real good opportunity to talk about the devil for a few minutes. And I thought it might be helpful because I see that some of you take notes as we go through these questions and answers. I thought it might be helpful to put some major points about the devil on the screen. You know, we know that the devil is our enemy, but sometimes we might not really think too much about his character. Who is he? Can he force me to do things? You know, what is the nature of the devil's power? And I take this question, how big is the devil, to be asking not only what are his dimensions, but how powerful is he? How big is his power? Now, we do not have physical dimensions for the devil because he's a spiritual being. And so we don't know. I can't tell you how many feet wide he is or something like that because he's a spiritual being. He was apparently an angel who fell after he rebelled from God. You can read about that in Jude verse 6 and in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. But let's read Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2 together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following, here's a description of the devil, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay, so there's the devil. He's a spiritual being. He rules those demons that we read about in the Bible from time to time. And so he's a spiritual being. I can't give you his dimensions. Having said that, the devil has at times been permitted to take physical form. And I think the most obvious example of that is in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? When the devil was in the form of a serpent. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. He's called that old serpent in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. He's called in John 8 and verse 44 a murderer from the beginning. The devil is a murderer. That is, he wants us all to die spiritually. And the devil was physically present to the Lord in Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 through 11 when he came and tempted Jesus. I don't know what he looked like. I don't know if he took the form of a man. I guess I have pictured it that way, that the devil took the form of a man when he appeared to Jesus and tempted him, but I can't prove that. He did appear to him. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says that the devil walks around as a what? As a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That doesn't say he is a roaring lion, but he walks around prowling to try to catch people in sin just the way a lion would. And so here are some various descriptions of him. Notice that the devil has power. That's very interesting. The devil can cause people, not fully cause, not force people to do things, but the devil can lead people to do things. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, we read that the devil is the one who led David to number the people. And David wasn't supposed to do that. That was a sin, and it was the devil that led him to do it. How about Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, where we read about the devil entering in to Judas? And Judas did what he did under the influence of the devil. But now, of course, we read elsewhere that Judas allowed that to happen, and so this wasn't the devil forcing Judas to do anything, but the influence of the devil led him to do what he did. How about this point, though? This is very urgent to consider, given that we've already said the devil is powerful. We need to next say the devil doesn't have all power. In fact, the devil cannot force us to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says that with every temptation, God will always provide a way of escape. And so the devil may influence us to do something, but nonetheless, he cannot force us to do anything. And of course, in Job chapter 1 and 2, we read about the devil coming to ask permission from God to afflict Job. Notice the devil couldn't just go do that on a whim. He had to come before God and get permission to do that. And so the devil is not all-powerful. He's not God. He's a spiritual being who has some influence, but he's not God. And so given all that, the last thing we need to say about the devil before we conclude is we cannot blame the devil for our sins, because ultimately the guilt of our sins is upon us and not entirely upon the devil. Oh, the devil is to be blamed for trying to tempt us to sin, but ultimately we bear the guilt of our sin. We cannot escape the guilt of our sin by saying the devil made me do it. Was that Flip Wilson who used to say, he had a character that used to say the devil made me do it? Well, that won't work. We can't go before the throne of God in judgment and say, I'm innocent of all the sin that I committed because it was really the devil who made me do it. The devil doesn't have that kind of power. He can't force us to. Now let me give you the proof biblically for that. One verse is James chapter 2 and verse 14, which says that each man is drawn away and tempted by his own desire. He is enticed by his own desire. So the devil may present a temptation to you, but you have a decision to make. When the devil presents a temptation to you, you've got a choice on that matter. Yes, sir. Oh, chapter 1 and 14. I'm so sorry. Very good. Thank you for the correction. Chapter 1 and verse 14. And then 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 says that there are three kinds of temptations, basically. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are all things that we are focused on from time to time. We get our pride, or we get the lust in our hearts. We get some kind of a desire, and then we go after our sin. The devil presents those temptations to us, but can't force us to sin. Well, you've been very kind to listen, and I've enjoyed discussing these questions with you. Thinking about that guilt that we just described, are you bearing the weight of the guilt of your sin? If you are, then you need to take that burden off of your back tonight. Come to Christ and allow Him to take all of your guilt away. There is only one thing in the universe that can solve your problem of the guilt of your sin. Only one thing, and that is the blood of Christ. And the question is, have you accessed that blood? Have you become a Christian? Have you had your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners have access to that flood, that flow of blood that cleanses humans from their sins. And if you will access it tonight, you will lose all your guilty stains. Don't you want to take advantage of that? We would love to assist you. We'll baptize you into Christ based upon your repentance and confession. As the New Testament teaches, you can be saved tonight. Would you like to do that? Or maybe you became a Christian at one time, but you're no longer faithful to God. You're not walking in the light, and you want to be restored tonight. We want to help you do that. You want to let the devil know that you're no longer on his side. You're on the Lord's side, and you're going to live the rest of your life in that way. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.